providence. Last week we
drew a distinction between the providence act of God, the providential acts of God, and the miraculous, or the miraculous acts of God. Anybody remember what the difference is between God's providence and God's miraculous activity? Miraculous activity means God acts outside of nature. He acts miraculously. He has acted, as we especially look at the Old Testament, and in the first century, he acted in a way that was instantaneous. When we think about providence, though, what are we saying? Providential working of God means that he works through nature, within natural law. And the providential work, sometimes, it may seem like it's a little slower, maybe a good bit slower than the miraculous, but it is still just as effective. God has that view, that long-range view of eternity, so he's able to make sure that the right things line up with the right places, right circumstances, and everything else. Top of page 53, we have some information about David. The writer rightly says David's past experiences enabled him to put complete confidence in God's providence. You remember the illustration that we offered last week as far as trusting God? That childhood game? It's fallback, right? You have a person behind you and you say to that person, "Catch me." Well, depending on who that person is, we may or may not have confidence that we're going to end up on the ground. But God says, "You have confidence in me. I'm going to be not only behind you, but before you, around you. I will be your protector, your helper, but you do need to trust me." And he will then help us providentially. He says, because David had complete confidence in God's providence, he did not tremble as all Israel did when he learned of Goliath's challenge. This is back in 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17:10 says, "I defy," this is Goliath, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Now, I find this statement interesting because in some respects, it's exactly the message from the world today. As we look at the world in our day and time, is it not a lot like Goliath back in 1 Samuel 17? What's our world say?
"We want to fight."
We want to fight. The world tries to intimidate people. It tries to bully people. "This is our way. These are our beliefs. And you, Christian, you better line up. Because we're bigger, we're stronger, we're tougher, we're rougher than you are. And we're going to rough you up." Well, when people hear that, when people see that, what do they sometimes do? They cower? Give in? Sometimes people, especially Christians, submit. And that's not the right attitude. So this is one of the practical lessons that we learn from the life of David. We also find, as we look at 1 Samuel 17, some information in verse 33. Anybody turn back there? And we'll look at that for us. Steve, thank you. 1 Samuel 17, verse 33.
"And Saul said to David, Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth."
Thank you. Let's fill in the blanks. He says, "Thou art but a youth, you're a young man. And he, Goliath, has been a man of war from his youth." Once again, as we look at these words, we find, I think, some practical information. In our day and time, do you think some people are discouraged by fellow Christians? They should be encouraged. But, "Oh no, you can't do that. That's not going to work. We tried that before. That's a bad idea." You think Christians hear that from fellow saints? They do. Well, that's really what we find from David's life on this occasion. David said, "I'm willing to go." But what's the reaction he gets? "You're going to get stomped. You're a young man. He's been a warrior since his youth. There's no way you can go out and beat this guy." So one of the things that we should take away from David's life is that, hey, you know, there's some things that don't make sense, but if we're doing things consistent with God's will, then we should try to support brethren in that regard, and we should have faith. He then says from verses 34 to 37, tell why David was confident that he could bring down Goliath. David said, "I went out, and in the past, I've done what? I've killed the lion, I've killed the bear, and what's God going to do when it comes to this Philistine? He's going to save me from him, he's going to deliver him into my hand." Well, this was exactly right. David, he walked by faith, not by sight. Most of Israel was walking by sight. We said last week that that's still how most people want to walk today. They want to walk by sight, they want to see it, they want to feel it, they want to have it close to them, rather than walk by faith. And God says that's just not the way that he's designed the system to work. Anything that you want to add or ask before we pick up with point four? Okay. He now brings us to another Old Testament story, Ruth and Naomi. He says maybe we recall some of the details of the story. It's a story of sadness, but it ends in great triumph. Naomi and her husband Elimelech were forced by a famine to go into the land of Moab to live. While there, the two sons married Ruth Orph, women of Moab. There was some time that passed. Naomi's husband, her boys both die. Later, she learns that her land is free from the famine, so she's thinking about going back home. She decides to return, and you know, she doesn't expect her daughters-in-law to leave their homeland. She thought that they'd stay there in Moab, but she is determined to go back. So Ruth, one of the ladies that had married her one of her sons, she's determined, the writer says, to cling to her and become one of her people. Ruth went out to glean in the fields. Eventually, she meets a fellow by the name of Boaz, and he was a kinsman to Naomi. So the day comes where Boaz says to Ruth, "It hath been fully showed to me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not therefore." He says, then the Lord recompense thee, the Lord pay thee back thy work. And what kind of reward? A full reward be given thee of the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to
trust.
Well, there's that idea again. Are we going to trust God or not? Well, our money says in God we trust, but a lot of times today, even Christians, that trust is just not there. Boaz later took Ruth to be his wife, and from that union you have Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of David, and then the writer asks, who could doubt that it was God's providence that brought Ruth and Boaz together? Once again, there's a practical lesson here. Parents who have young children, you think they're concerned about who their kids are going to marry one day?
Yeah.
Should be. What should young parents be praying for? Even maybe before the child's born. My son, my daughter, my children, my prayers for them to grow up and, all right, if they get married, marry a faithful Christian. You find a lot of times people, make some poor choices when it comes to marriage. So that's a good prayer. It's a thoughtful prayer and a helpful prayer as young people grow up in a very difficult world. Anything else that you want to add or ask before we head to the next section? Glenda? You're really praying, you're trying to cover all the bases there. From your perspective, from their perspective, we did the same thing with Beth. And it's a good thing. And then you can have fellow Christians pray for the offspring of those other families, but that is an important thing. We pray for, in public prayers sometimes, we pray for our young, and that's an important thing. We don't always specifically mention marriage and dating, those kinds of things, but that is definitely a big part of the package. Young people can save themselves a lot of headache by trying to find a Christian mate. Anybody else? All right, in the next section, let's see what we have. He now turns to the New Testament. He says, we continue to see God's providence at work as we read the New Testament. Here are some scriptures. Romans 8, verse 28. We'll get that lined up for just a minute from now. Who'd like to be our helper? All right, Carolyn. And then 2 Timothy 4:16-18. You have a couple minutes to get there. 2 Timothy 4:16-18, Brian. And then Matthew 6:33. And then we'll back you up to Matthew 6:25. Matthew 6. All right, Betty. After Romans 8, we'll turn to you, Betty. Then we'll go to Brian. Romans 8, verse 28.
And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose.
All right, thank you. Paul says, and we know that how many things?
All
things work together for good. And this works to those that love God. Well, let's think about the last words that were read there. All those who love God. Well, do you think the non-Christian might, in some respects, love God?
Yes.
Yeah, I think that could be true. You think there are some people who are Christians, but not Christians, or Christians, and I use that in the religious world sense, not the New Testament sense. You think there's some people, quote-unquote, who are Christians according to the world, but not Christians in God's sight? Yeah, and they would love God. So when he says, to all them that love God, would all those that love God be the folks that I just mentioned? Or does here love God mean something else? Is the love God restricted?
No, but love God is important that you would obey.
All right, sure. Here's a way of, you say it's a metonymy. You say one thing, but you mean another. For example, you're a horse. Well, not literally. But that is a way of saying some other items. We'll just leave it at that. Or somebody else says, you're a pig. Or somebody else says, you're a donkey. Well, not literally. But here, all those who love God, it's a way of saying all those who are obedient to God, his people. Very good. Then Matthew 6, Betty, verse 33, we'll start there. Here's one of the key points. If we're going to walk by faith, that's a big part of it. But God says for him to be our helper, our protector, our provider, what do we have to do? We've got to seek him. Well, a lot of people say, well, I'll seek him, but I'll seek him when? I'll seek him last. I'll put him down there on my somewhere list. But God says, if you're going to seek me, you have to put me where? Seek first. When we think about that, how can we illustrate that? What do we find people seeking first in life? What about the guy who's on the run? He's committed murder. What's he seeking? All right, he's seeking freedom. He's, you know, seeking to be, you know, free from the police, or if he's crossed state lines, he's seeking to be free from the FBI. And his mind is consumed with that, isn't it? That's all he's thinking about. How can I avoid being caught? How can I survive on the run? What's another example of people seeking something? I mean, it is the thing that dominates their mind. All right, you have some other people. Maybe because they don't have food, clothing, and shelter. Maybe somebody else, they have a certain goal. There was an article about a week and a half ago. It said that there are a lot of people right now, they want to retire by the time that they're 30 or 40. Well, unless you're from, you know, a pretty wealthy family, you know, you're going to have to really work and save to retire by the time you're 30. But there are some people who have that goal. And, I mean, they're trying to save 60, 70, 80% of what they make. That probably still won't let them retire. But still, there are people who have that money. What else? Seeking first.
Job.
I want to make sure that you said that. There's some people that want to be president of the company. A few of us in here have watched Undercover Boss. A few?
Yeah.
Okay, all right, at least probably have. We may have seen an episode. I guess, amused a little bit by this. They are out there working with the young employee, and, well, you think you want, oh, yeah, I want to be CEO of the company one day. And the guy's thinking, well, hey, that's my job. But, you know, you see that sometimes. People, they want that great job. And it may not be CEO, but they want to be a manager, or they want to be vice president, or they want to be this or that. What else? Seeking first.
Pleasure.
All right, there's some people, they are just, you know, there's always got to be one more cookie, or there's got to be one more trip, or it's got to be a better car the next time around. There are people who are literally just about addicted to pleasure, but that is the thing that they seek most. What else? Seeking first. Our world is filled with it. What about the alcoholic? What's the first thought on his or her mind? All right, when am I going to get my first drink? Going to bed, one more nip before lights out. That is more than likely what they're, well, they've got to fund the habit, so that may be first, but to continue in that way of life, seeking it first. What else? All right, when you think about people who smoke, you find some people who are drugs. You find that is the number one thing in their life. Well, God says, as we think about these illustrations, seek me first. And we have a lot of illustrations of what that means. Then Betty, Matthew 6:25.
Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment?
Okay. So when Jesus says, what are these things? According to verse 25, he's basically saying, all right, food, clothing, shelter, these basic things are going to be provided. Don't worry about these things. I was talking with one of our neighbors the other day. We have some conversations every once in a while, and she was thinking about material things, and she said, I'm ashamed. I'm embarrassed. I've not seen her shoe closet, but I think she's got a whole closet just for shoes. She said, I'm ashamed at all the shoes I have. I mean, she's got pretty good variety as far as clothes. But when we think about food, clothing, and shelter, you know, what do we need as far as food? For the day, you know, bread and peanut butter will get us by, if nothing else, at least for a good while. Clothing? You know, probably don't have to have shoes. I mean, they really help, especially in the wintertime. But very basic stuff. And what about shelter? Can we live in a tent? Yeah, a little cool when the winter wind's blowing through, but, you know, it's possible to make do with very little. But in this country, we've reached a point where we're thinking, what, when it comes to food, clothing, and shelter? Yeah. You know, peanut butter and jelly, that's probably not going to cut it for very long. And sleeping out there in the tent, one set of clothes, one set of shoes, again, probably not our first choice. But the Lord says, I'll take care of you, but sometimes we don't have quite as many stars there as what we think we, you know, need to have or would like to have. Any thoughts based on what we've said so far? Yeah. And people have. Yeah. When you go back.
Yeah, when I was growing up, we got that one in the box.
Yeah. And, well.
But one of our issues is the letter, and you go to the parents. So
yeah.
Those things are there. Excuse me, the gin. Now, we grew up sometimes in St. Louis. When they drank the cheese, we got one pair of cheese a year.
We talked about that.
And so we knew this back to the most of everything. I was up to 5, 6, 7 years old, but I was a kid.
Yeah. Well, there's a generation now. They would probably call you a liar. Well, I mean, they can't imagine that. You have all kinds of shoe stores in town, and you can pay anywhere from the bottom rate up to, you know, hundreds or thousands of dollars for a pair of shoes.
And now, my husband, he had to go barefooted most of his life as a kid, and he has got boots and shoes galore.
Yeah. Well, and you do find that reaction. I think it was, I'd have to go back and look, but I think it was Oprah. She grew up poor. And I'm thinking that she said one time she didn't have access to a lot of toilet paper growing up. So she made a statement one time, it was a public statement, that she just bought toilet paper by the truckload, it seemed like. And she said, I never want to run out. Well, I mean, you know, 10 or 15 rolls should be plenty. But, you know, to have a whole room, you know, dedicated to toilet paper, that seems a little extreme to me. But, you know, people sometimes, because those experiences were so hard and so difficult, people really grew up in some times and places that were really poor, there is that strong reaction, and it is difficult to get by on some things when they're really restricted like that. But some in this country, you're exactly right, have gone through that kind of thing. All right, let's pick up then with 2 Timothy 4. Brian, that's you, isn't it?
Yes.
4:16 through 18, please.
And my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
These are interesting verses because you see really two different lines of thought in Paul's mind. On the one hand, he's looking at his circumstances and he says, I have not been through a very good experience. But on the other hand, he says what? Even though things have been very rough, God is going to see me through it. He will get me through this. He has thus far, and I'm confident that he will see me through to the end. In the first part, he says it, my first answer, no man stood with me. How many forsook me? All men. Anybody ever have someone say to you that I don't have a friend in the world? Anybody ever hear that? Okay, well, I'm surprised that there are many that have had that experience as indicated. I can remember one man sitting out, in fact, it was out here in a parking lot one night. And just going through some really difficult times, talking to him and his wife, and he said, I don't think I have a single friend in the world. That's sad. But even if a person gets to that point, as we look at 2 Timothy 4, what does the Bible say? All men may forsake us. God's going to stand by us. So as we fill in the blanks, notwithstanding, he says, here's the positive point. The Lord stood with me. Not just visited with me, but he stood with me. He stayed there. And in addition to standing with me, Paul says he strengthened me. I needed to be built up. And Paul says, the Lord did that. That by me the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered from the mouth of the lion. Some people think that that's literal. Some people think that that's figurative. I guess it really doesn't matter. I mean, if you go through an experience where you feel like somebody's chomped on you for a while, in some respects that might be just as bad as actually having a real lion nail you. But it was a difficult experience.
Well, it's kind of like, you know, it says Satan's like a roaring lion.
Yes.
Yeah,
we talk about going through the mill and so forth. Yeah, somebody says, it feels like I've been run over by a steamroller, stem to stern. So it very well could be figurative. There are some people, some, as they look at Paul's life, don't think that there's enough evidence to suggest that he may have been in a place where that actually took place. But you definitely can make a case for that being figurative. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. Well, that's good news. That's a great promise. And he's going to preserve me. But for that preservation to take place, remember, Paul had to walk by what instead of what? I've got to walk by faith and not by sight. So whatever that lion was, when you see those circumstances evolving and maybe you get in the midst of them, if you're walking by sight, it's going to be pretty discouraging. But if you're walking by faith, you can make it through. So this is one of the really important lessons that we need for our day and time. Any thoughts before we pick up with our next passages? Okay, Philippians 4, who'd like to be our helper? All right. That's going to be Lisa. Thank you. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. And then from that same chapter, Philippians 4, verse 19. Lois, thank you. And then after that, we'll look at James 1. James 1, verse 12. All right. Tim's going to take care of that one. Philippians 4, 6, and 7.
Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.
Thank you. Let's fill in our blanks. Be careful. Well, usually when we use the word careful, what do we mean? Be careful. All right, that's really the idea here. It's not careful in the sense of don't drop something or don't bump into something. It's in the sense of be anxious. Do not be anxious for anything, or be careful for nothing, depending on how the translation goes. But in everything, and those are keywords again, every single thing, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep or guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Someone brought up, I think it was Harvey last week, Matthew 18, where Jesus said, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you've got to become like little children and kids. You know, there's a lot of stuff they don't worry about. If mom and dad says it's covered, it's covered. You know, they're not, well, give us all the details. How are you going to do that? How are you going to fix that? How are you going to pay for that? Their minds typically just do not work in that particular way unless there's been some discussion that's, you know, resulted in some worry on their particular part. But they have great faith. And that's what Paul is saying here. Do not be anxious about anything. You have a God who claims, remember Matthew 28, how much power and how much authority? All. What did he do with his son? Send him into the world. Why? Because he loves you. What's he going to do with the son at the end of time? He's going to send him back so he can collect those folks that he loves and get rid of the folks that oppose his people, the unsaved. And as we go through life, he says, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to care for you. If all these things are true, is it not then very logical to say, I'm going to walk by faith instead of by sight? But I've said before, and I really believe, that this is the most difficult lesson to learn as far as a Christian life. Because when circumstances come up, I think all of us in this room have asked this question. What am I going to do? Well, we do have to go ahead and make some plans and sometimes make some adjustments. But ultimately, we have to go back and ask, am I going to look at the situation and am I going to approach it by faith or am I going to approach it by sight? Sometimes there has to be in the Christian life a situation that arises and is dealt with by simply saying, I do not know how this is going to work. I'm going to do all I can. I'm going to pray as hard as I can, and I'm going to leave this in God's hands and let him figure out where the solution needs to come from and what's best. That's walking by faith. That's the kind of faith that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11. Think about the Israelites. God says, okay, time to go take Jericho, a fortified city. The Hebrews, based on, you know, their history for several generations, have they been warriors? No. I mean, you know, they didn't have armed soldiers, and God says, the city's going to be given into your hand. There probably would be some people today, as far as members of the church, which would say, well, how's he going to do that? Bible class teacher should be saying what, if he was talking to the Hebrews?
By faith.
By faith. And isn't that what Hebrews 11 says? The walls of Jericho came down by faith. God says, trust me. I've got it under control. I know about your situation. You trust me. Remember that other point that we talked about last week, and I'm going to bring it up because it's very, very important. Somebody says, well, we've got 30 days before this or that happens. From the human perspective, when do we want that problem fixed? Yeah. Day one or day two, preferably today, you know, before 5 o'clock. But as we look at the Bible, what does God often do? Yeah, it's towards the end of the month, maybe the last day, maybe the last 5 minutes. As far as increasing faith, not very much fun letting those days and hours go by, but it does help build trust. Very, very difficult lessons, but very, very important. Thoughts that you have before we pick up with Philippians 4:19, Trace?
I'm just thinking, when our kids ask us how we're going to do things, sometimes we should say, I don't know, but I'm going to pray about it. And that would be a good lesson, a good way to teach our children about
it. Yeah. It is. And if that lesson could be imparted to children on a regular basis, we trust God. Remember, wasn't that how Abraham? Let's go back and find that. Isn't the gist of that back there as far as Abraham making the statement that the Lord's going to provide? No, I'm thinking about Isaac at the sacrifice. Okay, so I was in 23, but let's see, 22. It's 8, 22:8. If you start back in 7, Isaac spake. Thanks, Harvey. And I spake unto Abraham his father, and Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire of the wood, but where is the lamb for burnt offering? And Abraham said, What? God, the Lord, will provide. What an amazing statement. Well, after the offering shows up, you think that would have made an impact on Isaac? I think so. God's going to take care of it. And lo and behold, that's precisely what took place. Kids, if they could see that take place, if that's how parents handle some things today, it should be a great, great lesson for children. Was there something I missed?
Well, I'm just thinking, Abraham knew he was supposed to offer Isaac up as the offering. But he said to him. So, I mean...
You don't like the illustration? Okay. It's still a good way to handle it with kids. To say, we're going to trust God.
How do you think Isaac felt? You think he'd want to hold his hands dead, walk it back to his mom, and scare you?
Yeah.
You know? That's pretty radical.
Yeah. Yeah, it was that. Anybody else? Okay, let's pick up with the next references. We have James 1, verse 12. Sometimes you just have to move on. James 1:12, 2 Corinthians 5, okay, Carol, I'll get that one. 2 Corinthians 5:1. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. All right, Brian, and then after that, Betty, okay, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Oh, we missed Philippians 4:19. But God shall supply how many? All your need or all your needs according to his riches, which sums up what we've said thus far. James 1, verse 12. First point, blessed is the man that endures temptation. We will face that. So God, as he cares for us, protects us. We have that, still that promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13. God's not going to let us be tempted above that which we're able to endure. But we do have to endure it. James says that the person who does that is blessed, for when he's tried, assuming that he comes through that successfully, he's going to receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. This is a little bit like Romans 8, verse 28. Those who love him, is a little bit more there involved than just loving God? Those who love him in what sense? You love him, but you're also obedient. So this is another metonymy. 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have something from God. Let's hear it, 2 Corinthians 5:1.
The building of God, the house not made with hands, eternal in heaven.
Thank you. So we have the building, and it's also described as a house that's not made with hands, and how long is it going to last? It's eternal because it's in the heavens. Then 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Okay. End of the verse, he says, casting how much? All your care upon him. Well, that's one more part of what we're talking about, and it's a very difficult thing. We're sometimes willing to relinquish those smaller things, but a lot of times with the bigger issues, we think, who can manage it best? With the biggest concerns, who sometimes do we think can do the best job taking care of those? Us, right? I mean, it's that big issue, so who's going to care for it better than me? Well, the Bible says God. So casting all your care upon him, because there's a reason, he cares for you. Then you have in the first part of that, do what before? Humble yourselves. And then he says, humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God. You can, I think, make a good point with what we've already discussed. God, with his mighty hand, he's got the power to take care of what we need, accomplish whatever needs done through his providence. And then he says in the first part of that, humble yourselves before God. Based on what we've said tonight, why might he have used that idea of humility? Well, you think about Abraham. Did he go out and get the animal? No. He had to say what to God? I trust you. I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to submit myself. I'm going to rely on you. Isn't that really what it's all about? When we think about providing things on our own, we can brag, we can boast, we can say, I did it. It was through my hands, through my intellect, through my money, whatever we want to put there. But when somebody else does it, you see, we see this a little bit when people get to a stage in life where they're not able to function very well. Here's a fellow who is very strong. You think about the weightlifter who was a world-class weightlifter. And now he gets to the point where he can't even drink a glass of milk by himself. Can't go to the bathroom by himself. Is that a humbling experience? I mean, he's had to now submit to somebody else and say, I can't do something as simple as feed myself or get myself a glass of milk. Well, when we come to God and he says, casting all your cares in him, what are we doing as far as, you know, pride and I can care for myself? We're saying, God, if my life is going to be successful, who's going to get the credit? You are. There has to be that humility. There has to be that humbleness before God. And God takes close note of that. Remember, this was one of the lessons that Jesus talked about several times. Whosoever shall exalt himself is going to be humbled. Whoever is going to humble himself, God's going to recognize him and exalt him. So when we walk by faith, part of that is having the right spirit, that humble attitude that we have to have God in the ways. You know, and sometimes I guess people just don't give very much thought to this, but in more cases than not, I'd say as we listen to people talk, it's as far as the credit, it's probably going to be more in the human factor category than the God factor category. For example, a person says when they got a new job, what would they normally say? I got a new job. I interviewed very well. It's the I. But really, if we gave some more thought to this, what would be a good way to describe it? All right. I prayed for a new job. I was hired. This need arose, and it's been met. I am so thankful to God. But oftentimes, God's the one that's just kind of stuck back there somewhere, and you know, people just don't honor him and thank him enough or humble themselves enough before it. Bessie, had another thought?
Talking about faith in God, my grandmother had 8 children. She lost all of her relatives, even down to our last brother. She lost her husband, her mother, her father, and 2 brothers. And she was stuck there with 8 children. And back at that time, there was no such thing as a lady going out and getting a job. Those farmers, and she had a hard time making her teenage boys obey her and get the work done, you know. But she said it was faith. Faith that got her through all of that. She raised every one of those children, and they turned out to be honorable men and women, respected in the community and the church.
Yeah.
And I'll forever remember how much they had to do with that. And
faith, humility, trust, it's all there. I'm reminded sometimes of an old story. There was a rich rancher in Texas, had the preacher over for supper, and took the preacher to the top of his house and said, look north. Well, I guess north is that way. And the preacher looked that way, and for all they could see, there was land. And then he took him to the other side and looked south, and he said, see how far you can see out this way. And then, of course, it was east and west. And he said, look at all I own. What do you think of that, preacher? And the preacher said, look up there. How much do you own up there? Well, that kind of shut the guy up. But, you know, you think about that. Here's a fella. It is, look what I've done. I've gone north, and I own that. And I own the other 3 directions as far as you can see. But people, when they go down that road, they forget about God. And there's the lack of thankfulness. There's the pride. And several other sins are associated with that. So it really is a package deal as far as the things that we're talking about. And once people get off the road, a lot of other bad consequences seem to follow. Summary thought on that, or are we ready for the next page? Page 9. Well, point 9, page 55. Besides the many blessings God gives us each day, He has even greater blessings reserved in heaven for the faithful. His care never ends, and we have this made known by several assurances. Let's pick up our first three passages, John 14, verses 2 and 3. Harvey? And after that, 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. 2 Timothy 4, 8. That's going to be Tina, thank you. Then Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. All right, Tracy, thank you. John 14, 2 and 3.
In my Father's house are many mansions, and were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may also.
Thank you. Let's fill in the blank. In my Father's house are many mansions, literally dwelling places. God has always had a place prepared for his people. Under the Old Testament system, there was the nation of Israel. Under the New Testament system, we have the church. In the afterlife, we have the place that we think of as heaven. So God always has a good, perfect place prepared for his folks, the righteous. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. Okay, it's going to be a crown of righteousness. Well, think about that in terms of what people often say today. A person says, well, you know, yeah, there was this guy, and sure, he wasn't a Christian, but, you know, we liked him, and God's a good, loving God. Well, when we think about what Paul says here, how does that line up with that idea about the fellow going to heaven? People who are in heaven are going to receive a crown of righteousness. Well, to get that crown, what do we have to be? We've got to be righteous. So for the fellow who was out there living according to the world standards and maybe a good old boy by the world, he wasn't pursuing righteousness. He wasn't interested in righteousness. So the idea that God is going to impose on him or give him a crown of righteousness, it just doesn't make sense. That would be the wrong reward, if you will. It would be the wrong recompense. And then the righteous judge, that's going to be Christ, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but who? All them that love his appearing. The apostles certainly deserved great things for what they did, but the crown of righteousness, God is going to greatly bless all his people. Then Matthew 5, 11 and 12.
Blessed are ye when men shall rebel you and persecute you, and shall all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they are the prophets which were before you.
Okay. Anybody ever get a cheap reward? A cheap reward. All right, could be plastic. Maybe you signed up for something like a gas card. It's supposed to get a reward, and maybe you signed up for it late, and it was sent out late in the month, and you just had a couple days in the billing cycle. Hey, here's your reward, 2 cents for the gas that you got for last month. And you're thinking, that's cheap. Now, maybe it's going to get better, but as far as just that penny or two rebate, that's cheap. But when we think about God, when he gives a reward, Paul says it's going to be a great reward. It's not going to be plastic. It's not going to be like a couple of pennies. When we think of, you know, Teresa and I were driving the other day, saw a beautiful rainbow. Now, to me, that was one of the thoughts that crossed my mind. I thought, if God is able to create the kind of beauty in this world that we see, rainbows that just, you know, are not here for that long, and some of the other sights that are just really magnificent, what's heaven going to be like? The eternal reward for his people. So, in this case, Jesus said, if people do not treat you well, if they revile you, if they persecute you, even if they say all manner of evil against you, falsely, if it's for his sake, he said, you can rejoice. You can not only be glad, but you can be exceedingly glad, because great is going to be your reward in heaven. Revelation 21, verse 4. Anybody turn over there? Okay, Lisa, I saw you first. Okay, all these things that he lists in Revelation 21 are items that we really do not like. Number one, talks about the end of death, neither sorrow, crying, or pain. God has a plan to eliminate these things. In some respects, these items are dealt with now. When we think about sorrow, when a person, for example, is exposed to the gospel, they are confronted with their sin, Isn't there sorrow? I mean, the Bible says in Acts 2, and they were pricked in their hearts. Well, that sounds like people were pretty upset. Then in Acts chapter 8, the fellow, the Ethiopian eunuch, after he's been baptized, he goes on his way rejoicing. So you have two pictures there, sorrow, and then, of course, you have the joy that comes from being forgiven. Then he mentions also the next point. Some literary critics feel that the greatest poem by Bryant that he ever wrote was To a Waterfall, Fowl, rather, not Waterfall, a poem that expresses God's care for a lone winged fowl. But it's certainly relevant for mankind. He said the setting for the poem, Bryant was traveling alone. He saw a bird in solitary flight in the evening sky. He was thinking about the beautiful creature. It was all alone, but it was still under the care of God. He was impressed and reminded him that God is mindful of his people. Thus, that night he wrote the poem, the last stanza of which we quote, He who from zone to zone guides through the boundless sky, thy certain flight in the long way that I must tread alone will lead my steps aright. That's a good thought. And it reminds us that as we go through life, even if nobody else wants to come, we have some songs like that. Let's see, I'm thinking of songs which talk about, if no one goes with me, okay, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. That would be one of the hymns that we sometimes sing, and the words are exactly right. We, as we go through life, even if the majority chooses not to go that way, and the Lord warned us that that is going to be how things go, God says, just like with Paul, though all forsake you, I'll stand with you, I'll help you, you will get through it. Additional thoughts that you want to toss out over what we've covered tonight? Brian?
Thank you. With providence, it's a lot easier to see, to recognize it as providence after it's happened.
Yeah.
Than when you're going through it. You get through a struggle, you can look back and see things that help direct it in a good way for you.
Yeah. They always talk about hindsight as 20/20. Providence may not be quite that good, but it definitely helps. And you don't know exactly, I guess at least in this life ever, whether or not something was providential. But you can look back at a lot of different things and see how they've helped you. My typing speed right now is still pretty good. Way back when in the day, I think I was between 105 and 110 words a minute. So if you know anything about typing, that's pretty quick. I didn't take typing in high school. When I first started out, I was a horrible typist. I mean, if I got 30 words a minute out, it was just lucky, and it was just, yeah, that's pretty much the hunt and peck deal. And it was error-filled. Well, I spent 2.5 years working for a guy that loved to make corrections on typewritten documents, and that was prior to computers. And I spent 8 to 9 hours a day doing nothing but typing. Well, even if you're crummy at something, after 2.5 years, you get kind of good. And my typing skills went from 30 to, like I say, a little over 100 words a minute. And I'm probably down to 70 or 80. Maybe in a good day I can hit 90. But I did not like that 2.5 year period. I wanted to kill the guy at various times. Because, I mean, he was hard to work with. He just went through people. I was about the only one that they were able to put in there and work with him. But it was a very frustrating experience. But now, with the way that things are as far as typing and whatnot, it is a very, very valuable skill to me. So you look back on that and you think, I'm not that enthused about what took place during that time, but the consequence, the result, has been very, very beneficial. But once again, God works through natural law, the circumstances in our lives, the people that we have contact with, the areas where we live, all these things. And he says, as I do that, you have to have faith in me. Trust me that the right things will come about in the right time. You'll be exposed to the right people, and I will help you through life. But as I said, that can be a difficult thing to sometimes, especially when life is difficult, to have faith in.